This is the last lesson. Lesson 16 is called The Judgment Seat of Christ. The topic is The Judgment Seat of Christ, and there's a subtitle here in the form of a question. It says, is there a judgment day for Christians? And what will I be accountable for? Well, there is, as we're going to see in a few verses of Scripture here in a few minutes, there is going to be a judgment day for Christians. And therefore, every one of us ought to perk up our ears unless you're not saved. And boy, you certainly want to get saved. But if you are saved, there's going to be a test. At the end of your journey, at the end of my journey, and it's going to be based on the book, the Bible. So let's learn about that tonight. And may this just serve almost as a God-fearing lesson tonight to cause us to realize we are going to give an account. Now, I want you to notice this isn't really... doesn't say the judgment seat of Christ, but I think it's implied in 1 John 2, verse 28. It says this, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, according to that verse, I'll read it again, and then I want to ask you a question. What are the two responses that believers are going to have at that day, according to this verse, or what are the two possible responses? Let me read it, and you look for the answer. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This verse seems to indicate that there's going to be two responses of believers at the second coming of Jesus. What's one of them? Some people are going to be what? Some people are going to have confidence. Some people are going to have confidence at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All right, what's the other response? Some will be ashamed before him at his coming. And it's based basically on how you or I choose to live. Now, this word confidence means that there's going to be some people at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to honestly be able to stand there. And I'll explain the judgment seat in a moment, face to face with Jesus Christ, and some people are going to honestly be able to confidently stand there and say, Lord, you know I loved you, you know I served you, you know I obeyed you, I tried to do what you asked me to do. There are going to be people that have that confidence. But this verse also indicates some are going to be ashamed before him at his coming. It's going to be hard for them to even lift their heads and look him in the eye. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 17, 1 John 4 and verse 17, a little later in the same book. I think we have another insight. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now notice what is the response, or what is the potential of our response in verse 17? That we may have what? Boldness. Boldness and confidence are the same word. The word we saw earlier in this word, same word. It's possible for a person to have boldness on the day of judgment, and it explains to us in this verse exactly after the colon, notice the punctuation in verse 17, after the colon, it tells us exactly who the person is that can have boldness on the day of judgment. And how is that man or woman described? What does it say in your own words? The person lives like what? One person sees it? Two now. Now let me read it again. It says this, herein is our love made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, colon. Because as he is, so are we in this world. If a man lives like Christ, if a woman lives like Christ in this world, they will have boldness on the day of judgment. And so, that's the criteria right there for the judgment. We can have a good judgment day if we will be like Christ. We can't be chameleons. You know what a chameleon is? A chameleon is like a lizard, a little reptile thing that keeps changing its colors with the atmosphere, the circumstances around. Now, if it's surrounded by brown leaves and brown wood, it turns brown. And if it's around real bright green leaves, it turns green. And sometimes we can be chameleon Christians if we're not careful. When we're in amongst the worldly people, we act worldly, we change. Get among the believers, we become like believers, and we change, and we just kind of keep going back and forth, adapting to the circumstances we're in, the caliber of people we're around. Well, we don't want to be like that, because there is a judgment. You got to believe this tonight. There is a judgment, and those who are like Christ in this world will have boldness in the day of judgment. So work on yourself, and we need to be like Christ at all times. A couple introductory paragraphs here. It says this: if you are going to serve God effectively, you must take your focus off of physical matters and concentrate on the spiritual. Your life will only make sense and have purpose and meaning as you live in the spiritual realm, focused on eternal matters. This lesson is designed to keep your focus on these eternal matters by detailing your final accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ as His servant. This judgment deals with the believer, not the unsaved, who will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So be sure you know, by the way, where it says great white throne judgment on your notes there, write down this reference, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, so that if you are discipling somebody, you can show them that's a different judgment. On that judgment it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. The dead, D-E-A-D. That means those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, which used to be us. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was one time when we were the dead, but now we're the living. Amen? We are alive in Christ. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Praise the Lord for eternal life. And so there is a great white throne judgment. That's not us. You do not have to live in a way where you have to live in fear and torment and wonder if you're going to make it and think that you have to wait till you die to find out if you're going to heaven. No. You can be saved now. You can be saved tonight. You can trust Christ as your Savior and have in your possession the gift of everlasting life. But for the living, the Bible says Jesus will come and he will judge both the dead and the living. There's also going to be a judgment for the living. There's going to be a judgment for the believer in Christ Jesus. So all will be judged. So what is the judgment seat of Christ? That's our first question tonight. We see that God will judge every human being who has ever lived. We've talked about that. A great verse on that is Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's no reincarnation. So get that notion out of your head. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So that's something we all have to look forward to, is death and the judgment. We may escape death by way of the rapture. By the way, when will this judgment take place? Well, we're not sure, but I think it's during the tribulation period because of the verses we read earlier. For instance, 1 John 4 and verse 17, where it said that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, and 2:18 that we read earlier, or 2:28 rather, said that now though children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So I don't know when it's going to take place. Some people think it's as soon as you're dead. In fact, the old timers used to have a saying that when someone died, they used to say this: he went to his reward. Maybe some of you have heard that statement. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I don't know if we die and then have our judgment, or if it's something that's waited till all of God's people are together at the rapture. I'm not sure. I've always held that it's during that time of tribulation on earth of 7 years that there would be two great events taking in heaven, place in heaven during those 7 years, the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. But, I don't think it affects my walk which way we believe, one way or another, but I believe it's something that is definitely in our lives, in our future. Now notice this, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have to fear judgment of your sins, because he took your judgment upon himself on Calvary. Christ was already judged for you. He was already judged for me for my sins. And he was made guilty and died in my place. He never sinned. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. But Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. You never have to fear judgment for your sins. But the judgment is going to be for your service. Get that right and teach that to believers. It'll give them a lot of peace. It'll give them a lot of peace to know we're not going to be judged for our sins. Christ was already judged for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So we're not going to be judged for our sins, but for our service. And now I want you to see probably the two greatest verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. This is speaking out of believers. We want to establish the fact that there will be a judgment for believers. And you want to call them Christians? Go ahead. And it'll be for our service, not for our sins. Now, this is one of the great texts on that. There's two great texts. It says this in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here it is, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So notice this is referring to service. This is referring to works. The things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Now, if any sin does come into the judgment seat of Christ, it's in the sense of things we've done bad in our body. Not determining our salvation, but just determining whether we lived for the Lord or did we live in sin in the flesh and in the world. Now turn to Romans 14. And this one here, boy, this one has helped me at times to keep my mouth shut. And it's Romans 14 and verse 10. I'll explain what I mean here in a minute. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That is to degrade. That word to set at naught means to degrade, to reduce to nothing. You ever hear someone who's always talking down on people? Paul's saying, why do you do that? Why are you doing that? He says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you degrade your brother? Why do you set him up? Why do you put him down? Why do you make him feel inferior to you? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. So we've got to be careful about judging others. We need to judge ourselves. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 2, he said this, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet or measure people by, it shall be measured to you again. So if you severely judge people, you will be judged severely on the judgment day. So we got to watch the negative comments. We got to watch the sarcasm. We got to watch the things we say behind people's backs. We got to watch the times we think we know what someone's motive is, and we say, well, I know why he did that, or I know why these three just sang. They just, you know, and people are like that. You know, look at the way she's dressed. Look at the way he's dressed. Now, I know that our appearance does send out a message. We ought to be very, very godly in our appearance, but we ought not be judging people that come in to the church house. dressed a certain way or behaving a certain way. You never know. You know, they might, some of these people might not have ever had any good parents, never had any discipline, never had any love. You got to be careful. You don't want to be a busybody in other men's matters. Boy, if that's your nature, to be a busybody and judgmental, you need to repent. You need to repent and get the victory over that, because there's coming a day when we're all going to be judged. So then everyone shall give an account of himself to God. And so Paul is saying, look, you're going to give an account to God. I'm going to give an account. So quit judging other people. Focus on yourself getting right with God. Get right with God. Get the beam, Jesus said, out of our own eyes so we can see clearly, to take the mote, the speck out of somebody else's eye. Now, what are we going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we've already seen we're going to be judged for the things that we've done or maybe have not done. And again, I think the greatest text on that is 1 Corinthians 3. If you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 3 kind of gives us a glimpse into the judgment day of the believer. And I want you to notice the word work as I read this text. We're not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged for our work. And this text seems to be a great text on this judgment seat of Christ that you're going to stand at and I'm going to stand at. By the way, the word judgment seat of Christ comes from a Greek word, bema. It is not the word used for the great white throne judgment. It is the word that is used to describe a judgment seat at an athletic event. The Greek Olympics were the most famous athletic events of the day when Christ walked the earth, when Paul walked the earth, and so God borrowed upon what man could see and understand to get a concept of what our judgment is going to be like. The word bema literally means a foot breath, about the space of my hands right here. That's what the word bema means. We should all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The bema seat was at the top of the Olympic stadium. It was where the judge watched the races to make sure the people were running lawfully, to decide who was the winner. And we're going to see this later when we get to the crowns here. But the winner would then climb the steps to the cheers of the crowd. And he would go up to the judgment seat, which is called the bema. And he would stand 1 foot away from the judge. A foot breath is what it meant. And the judge would then take an olive leaf crown and place it on his head. And everybody would cheer and he would turn around and they'd give him a big parade through the town and everything. But that's what the word bema means. It means a foot breath. So if you wonder, how close am I going to get to Jesus Christ someday? Just look at my fingers. This is serious business tonight. Just look up here just for a moment, everyone. This is serious business tonight. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body, whether they were good or bad. Okay, this is serious, serious business tonight, and we need to have some of the fear of God. The fear of God is a good thing. It's spoken of throughout the Bible. It helps us to live lives that are right with the Lord. Thank you. Okay. And we have this text now that gives us a better insight into what it's going to be like, and of course, even expanded more than just a foot breath. It says this in begin in verse number 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we've got to get a foundation laid in your life, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. I'm sorry, every man's work, there's the first time the word work appears, shall be made manifest, made known, exposed. For the day shall declare it. And here again is another text that seems to indicate the day of the Lord. Because it shall be revealed that is tested by fire. What shall be revealed? The man's work. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So notice the word work twice in verse 13, circle it in your Bible. The word work in verse 14, the word work in verse 15. We were saved to work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God left us here to work. He made the first man to work, Adam, in a perfect environment. Planted a garden and put the man in it to take care of this. God wants men and God wants women to work, especially in regards to the work of the Lord. And our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know what God would have you to do? Are you busy doing it? There's going to come a day when your whole life, in a metaphor, is going to be tried by the refining fire of God's judgment. And everything we have done in our lives from the time we're saved to the time we die is pictured here as either being gold, silver, precious stones, something very, very valuable we did for God, or wood, hay, and stubble, something we wasted our lives doing. And every man's work shall be manifest. And every man's work shall be tried, what sort it is. Not what size it is, but what sort it is. The quality of our work that we've done for God. And if the work abides, we receive a reward. See, this judgment is for reward. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift. But there are rewards that we can earn. Now let's go to page 2. Your work will be judged for the motive behind it and the quality as opposed to the quantity of what sort it is. Heart attitudes will be more important than actual works. If the proper attitudes are developed, the proper works will come naturally. Now I want to just interject here, and there's verses you can look up that teach this. I want to encourage you not to get what I call the American success syndrome. We Americans get a success syndrome, and then we try to bring it into the Christian life. Boy, I've seen a lot of people, I'm talking from the ministry point of view, where they've quit. They've quit the ministry. 9 out of 10 men who become pastors quit before finishing their course. And that's just a fact of the ministry. And this is beyond pastors. This is for all of us. But I think a lot of it in America is the success syndrome. Where, you know, if people think if my ministry or what I'm doing isn't a certain size by a certain time, then I'm a failure. What am I doing? But the Bible says we're going to be judged for what sort is, what kind of our work is, what our attitude was. Did we do it because we love Christ? Were we faithful? He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Were we good people? Were we faithful people? Because you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. See, and this success syndrome really just hammered the church in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And some of the fundamental leaders just kind of beat it into our heads that, you know, you got to succeed, you got to have hundreds and hundreds, you got to baptize thousands, or... And there was just this attitude that really plagued the church. And it wasn't a scriptural one. I mean, the guy we had in this pulpit last week, 1 week ago today on Wednesday, down there in Papua New Guinea, you know, he's never going to become the most famous Christian on earth. He's out there in the jungle. He's living in mud huts and stuff. He's planting churches. And he got 12 churches started in 21 years. And some of them are just little churches of 20, 30 people. But he's been faithful. He's been good. And the Lord sees that. The Lord sees that. We need to be good people. We need to be faithful people. And we need to do works for the Lord. Get busy. Do something for God. And do it faithfully. And don't quit even if others are quitting. Now, what are the negative consequences of this judgment? As we have seen, some will suffer loss. though they themselves will be saved, it says, so as by fire. Some are going to suffer loss, losing rewards because they lived in sin rather than for Jesus Christ. It's an old illustration. Pardon me, those of you that have heard it, but there was about 3 to 4 year time span in my walk since I got saved where I just turned away from God, quit reading the Bible, quit praying, quit going to church, went off into the world, the unbelievers, and lived in sin for probably 3 to 4 years. We call that being backslidden. Some call it being carnal. Call it whatever you want. But I believe there's coming a day when I'm going to stand before the Lord, and that part of my life is going to be thrown in the fire, and absolutely nothing will endure from that part of my life. It will be a complete waste. There is absolutely nothing I can do to get back those wasted years. And then there'll be other times, I think, where I have served the Lord with a good heart, and you have too, and that will abide the fire. And God will reward us for that. How are you doing? What's your testimony? Have you been serving the Lord? Have you been working for God and with God with the right attitude? And it's very important. The judgment is coming. Suffering loss. It talks about appearances can be deceiving. We don't want to just fool around with this thing called the Christian life and just put on a show on Sunday or Wednesday or something like this. You want to have this from your heart. I do this because I love the Lord. I do it because it's right. I do this because I want to help others. These are the attitudes that God is looking for in our lives. Yes, it is possible. This is not the only verse that says you can lose rewards. It says in verse 14, if any man's work there, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Notice that suffer loss. This is not the only verse that says you can lose rewards. Write these down. They're not on your notes. In 2 John, I'll read this for you. In verse number 8, 2 John, verse number 8, the Bible says this, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The word wrought means worked for. Let me paraphrase. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. This verse seems to indicate it's possible to work for some things, to have some rewards saved up, and Jesus is just dying up there, and he's so excited, he just can't wait to give them to us. But then all of a sudden somebody has a change of heart, a change of behavior down here on earth, and he has to take them away. I don't know if that's maybe what would happen to a person like Demas. When it says about him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, it says, but Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I wonder if maybe he forfeited some of his inheritance, some of his rewards. We can lose rewards. It says, take heed to yourself. Watch what you're doing. Don't lose the things you work for. It's possible to build something up and then just to destroy it. Throw it away. Here's another scenario. Colossians 2:18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in involuntary humility and worshiping of angels and shooting into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. I believe it's talking here about getting into doctrinal error. A person can be beguiled, that is, fooled, tricked out of his reward, just like Eve was beguiled of her perfect state by sin. And don't be worshiping angels. There's a lot of that going on nowadays. People getting beguiled out of their rewards by that. Go to page number 3. Now, what rewards are obtainable? What rewards are obtainable? Well, there's a lot of them. I'm just going to show you 5 here. And I don't know how much time we'll have. But these are review. You've seen this before at our church anyway, if you've been here long. If not, this will be new to you. This will give you Maybe this will give you an appetite to try something. There are five crowns reward. Now, there's other rewards in the Bible besides these. I hope that the lesson is not written in such a way that you would think that these are the only five available. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. And I just want to show you there's rewards listed in the Bible that you can earn. There's reigning. People can reign. It says if we suffer for him, we shall also reign with him. We can rule with him during his millennial reign. He says if you're faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over five cities. So there's ruling and there's reigning and there's rewards. There's five R's. I forget them right now off the top of my head, but I did that study years ago. For example, right here, I don't know what all this means, but it means something. So before I get to these crowns, let's look at some other things that we can do here in Matthew 10, verse 40. Let's start with verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. All right? Now, I don't know what a prophet's reward is. I have no idea. All I know is something, because Jesus said so. And every one of you can receive this reward. How? Well, it tells us right here. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What's a prophet? A prophet's a preacher of God. Young or old, amen? I can remember when I started out at 26 years of age. And I can remember this one guy, and I went to his house. He was, I think, 60, he's in his mid-60s at the time. And I didn't even pretend to be anything. I really didn't. I was quite humbled by the fact that God would call me. But I remember he went up to me, and he says, so you want me to go to your church, blah, blah, blah. And so he said, well, I said, I just want to stop by. He said, how old are you? And I said, I'm 26. He said, I'm 67. He said, what are you going to tell me? That was his attitude. Well, the Bible says, let no man despise thy youth. That was his attitude, though. What are you going to tell me? We need to be careful about our attitude towards preachers, young preachers, old preachers, young evangelists just getting started, loud preachers, quiet preachers, boring preachers, exciting preachers. Man, if they're called of God, we better have an attitude towards them of reception. That word receive here means to accept. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Okay? Now, I don't know what a prophet's reward is, but I just want to encourage you the rest of your life, be careful what you say about preachers. And don't get in that crowd that's back-talking preachers and bad-mouthing. Imagine all these people over the years that have caused church splits and so on and so forth. And you know, it'd be better just for you. And my wife and I had to do this one time. I said, honey, we're going to just keep our mouth shut. We have to leave. This man is not doctrinally sound anymore. He is not ministering according to the scriptures anymore. But we're not going to say anything. We're not going to badmouth him. We never have to this day. You know, even Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against Lucifer. Or rather said, the Lord rebuke thee. Because one day Lucifer was an anointed cherub. Who anointed him? God. Now, we know he fell horrifically, but Michael had so much respect for the anointing. Michael's the only archangel in the Bible, by the way, and he had so much respect for the anointing of Lucifer, he dared not bring against him a railing accusation. We need to be careful. We need to have that attitude of David toward King Saul, where he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God will take care of him. And God does. He has the stars in his right hand. You know what? Those stars are the messengers of the churches, and God can deal with preachers. Verse 41 says, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receiveth a righteous man's reward. So, let's go beyond preachers. Let's say there's just a good man in the church. Good man in the church, loves the Lord, wants to serve the Lord, is serving the Lord. Receive him. Accept those men in the church that love the Lord and want to serve the Lord and they're right with God and want to do God's. Don't badmouth them. Don't talk about them behind their back. Lift them up. Pray for them. Receive. Accept the righteous man. You get a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink to one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So there's some other rewards there. Taking care of kids. Taking care of kids. We can receive a reward. Giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple to some little kid. Taking them on a trip. Taking them out to a restaurant. Loving them in the Lord when they come to the church. Get off the bus or whatever. But there's also crowns. The first crown is the crown of righteousness. And that we have on our list right here. This is given to those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the marathon crowd. A crown. The marathon crown. So those who finish the course. Paul said this. He said, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to those that love his appearing. And so when you and I love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it keeps us going so that we finish our course, we'll receive a crown of righteousness, which I call the marathon crown. The marathon crown. Those who go the distance. You and I can go the distance for the Lord. Then the next crown mentioned on your notes is the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. This is the only one that's mentioned twice. Revelation 2 and verse 10 talks about those who die as martyrs, physically killed for Jesus Christ. But the one under it, James 1:12, says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So this is what we call the martyr's crown. And there's two ways to die for Christ. And earn a martyr's crown. The first way is to be a physical martyr. People who've died at the stake, been burned to death, been shot, killed, whatever, beaten up, clubbed to death, and so on and so forth. But there's another way to die for Christ. And what's that? Die to self. Paul said, I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Where he endured temptation, any temptation that was thrown at him, temptation to evil, temptation to sin, allurements, enticements, Paul said no, or James said no, I'm not going to give up Christ, my walk with Christ for that pleasure there. I'm not giving in to temptation. He died to self. We can be living martyrs. And the third crown is the incorruptible crown, and this is the one that we saw earlier. This was the competitor's crown. It says, they do it that they may receive a corruptible crown. He's talking about the Greek Olympians. That olive leaf crown that they got on their heads, that thing would corrupt. I mean, it's olive leaves. Eventually it would dry up and shred up and crack up. But we do it to receive an incorruptible crown. And this is what we call the master's crown. The word master's is a reference to athletics. Athletics, those who show temperance, those who show discipline. I mean, this February, the Olympics are starting over there in Vancouver. And I'll guarantee you there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people all over this world right now who are living temperate lives. They're not partying, they're not drinking, they're not smoking, they're not doing all kinds of stuff. They are getting up early in the morning, staying up late at night, and they're disciplining themselves over and over and over and over and over and over and over again for that one particular event, for that one chance they have to receive a corruptible crown, or what we would call today a gold medal. They have to strive lawfully, it says. They do it to have a corruptible crown. We, an incorruptible. And so this is the master's crown. And it talks about us running our race. Running our race. And then we got the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20 implies that. We'll call this the messenger's crown, just to make it easy. Obviously, here we're alliterating. And just to make it easy to remember, there is the messenger's crown. That's for the soul winner. And those of you that are winning souls to Christ, don't give up. Not many people are anymore these days. And it's a shame. I guess it's always been that way. Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. He says, for the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's always just been a few people out there laboring in the harvest. If you're a soul winner, don't get discouraged. If nobody else in the church wants to even try to win souls, you keep going out. You keep passing out tracts. You keep praying for the lost. You keep witnessing. Even if it seems like sometimes you're the only one, you just remember this right here. The messenger's crown. Don't give up. Don't give up. The last one is the crown of glory. This is the minister's crown. And even though we're all involved in teaching of God's word by example and by our lips and so on and so forth, there is a crown designated to those who give their lives as shepherds to the Lord's flock. And so we'll put that last. But let me just close. Our time's almost up here. And there is another section I'm not going to go through. This section tells us what kind of character qualities or attitudes should overcome us in verses where they are in conjunction with the judgment seat of Christ. As a result of us believing that we're going to face God someday and face Christ someday at the judgment seat, you'll see certain attitudes and qualities that should just consume us, like patience, peace, joy, holiness, confidence, diligence in service, righteous living, faith even in difficult times. These are the things right here. Now, I want to just say this in closing. I want to read a text out of Hebrews 11, and then we'll have prayer. This is not on your notes either, but judgment ought to be a motive. And I know I hear sometimes people, pious people, say, well, I don't care about rewards or anything. I don't. You know, but maybe the Lord cares. Maybe he wants to give you something. Maybe it would make him feel good to give you something. Maybe it would make him feel bad not to give you something. Do you ever think of that? That's how I want to approach it. I think it would give the Lord joy. I mean, if you, as a father, ever saw, say, your son excel in athletics or academics or something and get some kind of a reward, how does that make you feel as a father? Makes you feel pretty good, doesn't it? And I think our Heavenly Father, if he can see people receive rewards at the judgment seat, I think it'd make him feel pretty good. On the other hand, if you know, he had a son that was a dropout, maybe he had a lot of talent, but he just quit, and he didn't get any rewards, how would that make him feel? Wouldn't make him feel good at all. I don't know about you, but I want to go to the end. I want to see if I can earn something just to give as a crown to cast before Jesus' feet. And I believe that judgment and reward can be a motive. Listen to Moses, about Moses. As I read Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What was it that drove Moses? He could have had all the glory of Egypt. He could have been Pharaoh's son. But somehow, Moses' faith was so great, he said, all the glory of Egypt is absolutely nothing compared to what God has for me if I'm faithful to him. And brethren, all the glory of this world, this United States of America we live in, and everything you can achieve in this country, and it's a lot, is nothing compared to the rewards we could receive in heaven for Jesus Christ. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's Moses. That's what drove him. He said, I'm going to turn my back on pleasure and sin, and I'm going to suffer affliction because of the reward at the end. And finally, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? Why would someone do that? Verse 35, that they may obtain a better resurrection. It'd be nice if we decided all tonight, you know, I want a better resurrection than what's going to happen right now, so I'm going to get with it. Let's bow for prayer.